Good afternoon, QPAM. If you could take out your Bibles and turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, as we continue our sermon series in the book of Ezra. Today we'll be reading the entire chapter, verse 1 to verse 15. And of course, at the end of the reading, please respond with a faithful thanks be to God for his work. Again, that's Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 15. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon you, upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. As Peter will come to give the sermon.
Thanks, Josh. What a prayer. What a prayer by Ezra there. It's a powerful, powerful prayer we're going to be looking into today. It's a power in the prayer that is in response to the law of God, the law and commands of God. And that's a word I want us to focus on today. Law, and then later on grace, but first law. When I say the word law to you, what comes to mind? First things that come to mind when I say law, commands, perhaps even rules. Maybe if you're like me, mixed emotion perhaps, and we need laws, of course, in society. Without laws or rules, it'd be chaos, it'd be disorder, it'd be a scary place to live in. But at the same time, when there's so much law, right? So much rules and commands that perhaps we feel a bit restrained, restricted. If you're kind of designed like maybe a free spirit, that I believe God kind of gave me this spontaneous personality and adventurous spirit, maybe we don't like laws so much as others. Every morning I drive to church and I used to, again, take Northern Boulevard, right, from my house in Bayside, Northern, maybe in less than 10 minutes. Because there were no consequences to driving above a certain speed limit, and you can just make it here within 10 minutes, and that helped me quite a bit for the early morning prayers and such, especially when there's no traffic. But now, what did they do? What did the city do? That city, cameras everywhere. You look at the streets, there are cameras literally on every single block. It's unbelievable. 25 miles an hour, seriously? I literally slightly pressed on the pedal. You're over 30, aren't you? I got 2 tickets already. Can you believe that? 2 speeding tickets. Going over 35 miles an hour. I mean, seriously, is that really that dangerous? Is that really that fast? I had to do something about it. Well, one thing I did, obviously, got Waze. You know, Waze shows where all the speed cameras are, literally everywhere in New York City. And there, it's crazy. It pops up everywhere. Since Waze, I haven't got a single ticket, right? You know where the cameras are. I'm not condoning speeding, of course. I'm not saying you should speed to church. You should obey the laws. But nonetheless, laws are there for a reason. Because speeding is dangerous. It can injure people or accidents, and it can even kill people. The laws are there in place for our good, for society's good, whether we like it or not. Well, we come to a passage today where we see God's law, one specific law in particular. And we see that law being broken. Last week, we took that journey, right? The journey of faith. Ezra and the people of God were called on that journey from Babylon to Jerusalem for reform, for worship, to get God's people back. In the temple to worship him. In Ezra 8:31-32, they departed to Jerusalem. The hand of God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, from the ambushes by the way. And that 4 words, we came to Jerusalem. Praise be to God. Remember Ezra's faith? We talked about that. We expounded it in our small group discussions. It's not this blind faith. Oh God, I'm just going to trust you. I'm just going to take this leap of faith, close my eyes, and hope for the best. That's not faith we're talking about. We're talking about a faith that is based upon the trustworthiness of God. Ezra knows God. He's able to prepare for that task, anticipate great things. Why? Because he has grasped the greatness of God in his life. Ezra has experienced God's trustworthiness, experienced God's faithfulness, experienced God's hand at work. He's seen it, lived it. That is why he's able to take that faith. King, I don't need that emissary. I don't need that protection, because the hand of God is on us. It's not just a foolish statement he's making. He believes it. He went forth, and God has been faithful on his protection, his provision, and the people of God made it to Jerusalem. They made it. Praise be to God. Now you would think, as we finish these last 2 chapters in Ezra, let's now end on this grand high note. They have made it to Jerusalem. The temple is rebuilt. Now reform can take place. Worship and sacrifices. The glory be to God. But yet, the signs are showing here that it is not an upward grandiose conclusion here in this book. In fact, it's the latter. It's actually worse, because now they've made it to Jerusalem, but the people of God are not living as a people of God. Today we learn about law. God's laws and commands that he has for his people. And there's 3 things I'd like us to look at with relation to this word law. The first point we'll look at is that law calls us to be a distinct and holy people of God. That's one of the purposes of the law. It calls us to be a distinct and holy people of God. Second area we'll look at. And law shows us the gravitas, the seriousness, and consequence of sin. Law will lead us and show us the seriousness and consequence of our sin. And lastly, we'll thank God that law, ultimately, it drives us to grace. Law that ultimately leads us, drives us to grace. Law's calling, law's showing, and it drives us to grace. Turn with me again, Ezra 9:1-3. And after these things had been done, they're in Jerusalem, they're back. The officials approach Ezra and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. What's happening here? There's races that are listed. In verse 1, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, Amorites. They're no longer existing as distinct ethnic groups in this post-exilic period. The Israelites, God's people, are now mingling, not just socially, but they are now intermarrying. These people, not only outside of their ethnicity, but more importantly, outside of their faith. Yes, of course, here, there is this ethnic nuance, and we got to address that. But the bigger issue is they are marrying outside of their faith. What's the big deal? Surely in our society today, people will say, what's the big deal? And marry whoever you love. That's the most important thing, isn't it? You marry for love. Regardless of race, ethnicity, even faith, two people are in love, isn't that all that matters? All that counts? Ezra is citing here people groups that have been brought forth before in the laws, Moses writes in Exodus and then here in Deuteronomy 7, this people groups clearly given in Deuteronomy 7, 1-4, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Sometimes we ask that question, does God ever say we should not marry an unbeliever in Scripture? Is that explicitly clear in any way? Yes, it is, I would say. Passages like we see today, you shall not marry, intermarry with them. Why? In verse 4, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. We see a law like this. How do you feel? Controversial, a bit harsh, unfair, racist even, some might say. Why is God putting this law in place? Why would he do such a thing? Doesn't want to bring people together, unite the nations. Isn't perhaps even an opportunity to evangelize and share faith to other nations, that those others would come to know Yahweh and, of course, his son Jesus. These laws are put in place in Scripture for our good. God gives laws and commands. Why? For our good, for our benefit. And in particular, the law calls us to be a distinct and holy people of God. It calls us to be distinct and holy. But the specific sin addressed here is marrying an unbeliever. Why is this an issue? Do you believe that marrying a non-believer is a sin, is a direct disobedient act of will against God's command? Or perhaps some of us, we've talked about this before, these issues have come up before in the church. Perhaps it is something maybe in that gray area, not explicitly clear. Perhaps something that is unwise to do. Yes, we would say it's not wise to marry a non-believer for various reasons, but it's not a sin per se, explicitly black or white. Well, what is, again, the basis of why people marry? Why people marry these days? A wedding, the vows, the covenant, the word we saw covenant here in Deuteronomy as well. The covenant between husband now and wife, what is it? I promise to keep you, never to forsake you. What's the last word of that covenant phrase? Till death do us part. Till death do us part. This is it. I am covenanting together, committing, unconditional promise, faithfulness, and love for you. Till death do us part. There's nothing in this world that can break that covenant. But unconsciously, many people that do get married and even say these vows, what they mean is, no, it's not till death do us part. It's till failing love do us part. It's till I don't feel love anymore. It's until I just don't feel those butterflies, those lovey-dovey emotions. In this world, perhaps many marriages end up separating, or now majority of marriages that are in the world and in our country, of course, majority, more than half, end in divorce. Why? Because people are not loving their spouses as the person that they are. They're loving them as someone who evokes just certain feelings, emotions. The vow is not so much to the person that they're committing to, covenanting to, but to the feelings that they instill and stir up in their hearts. When feelings, emotions, lovey-dovey things subside, thereby the marriage ends so often. Ah, there's someone else I have greater feelings to. There's someone else that I think I'm meant to be with. It just feels right. I'm sorry. We have to divorce. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the promise I made. That other person, you know, I'm meant to be with them. Her. It just feels right. Paul gives us that warning of the danger in breaking God's command, his law, and specific to this ordinance of marriage. In the context of believers associating with non-believers, of course, in the greater sense in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, just Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? This word again, you know, we've taught this at our church membership class. I've taught this at the section of our church distinctives, what we believe that may be distinct from other perhaps churches or people of faith. And we turn to this passage because of Paul's understanding of this yoking he uses in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What is that yoke? It's an agricultural term. It's the tool. It's a farming tool, right? It's that yoke that was placed upon animals, two pairs, side by side, to help pull, you know, plow the fields and such. And you need In essence, when you do this, animals are relative same size, the same weight and such, so that is balanced, so that the animals are not off balance, and this yoke is just going all over the place, and the, you know, the plowing, the fields are all zigzagging on. It's straight. You can't have a large oxen and a small oxen yoke together. It just won't work. You can't have an ox or a donkey yoke together. It's not going to work. It creates strain. Keeps the plow, whatever is attached, the wagon, from moving forward. Well, you need two that are yoked together. The hardness is, again, the strength of the pair, the team there. So if animals are of different heights, different weights, walking at different speeds, it's just not going to work, right? It's going to actually hurt the animals. It's going to rub and chafe at their necks and such, right? The load is not distributed evenly, equally. Paul says this is the same when we yoke with the non-believer. The load is distributed unequally. There's rubbing, chafing, there's pain, there's unbalance. It's not something that we move forward together in a straight path. Zigzagging all along while one party or the other gets hurt. Marriage is hard enough. We know the challenges in being selfless and unconditional love to our partner. It's hard enough when two sinners are called to love one another. However, when there is a believer and an unbeliever now, it's far more significant. It's not just married within your own ethnicity. You know, my mother-in-law, you know, my parents as well, you know, perhaps if I asked them, what is the most important criteria that they are praying for, what they prayed for me or someone to get married? What's that? The top of the list. They have to be Korean. Doesn't matter. They have to be Korean. Not even just Asian. They have to be Korean. Outside of Korean, no. What about Christian? Well, okay, I guess that's important too, right? But they have to be Korean. This has nothing to do with ethnicity here. God's laws of intermarriage is not talking about just marry within your ethnicity. It's talking about faith. Because when two people are joined together in a covenant, they can have many things in common. Personalities, upbringings, even education, you know, desires and vision even. But you can share in everything, but yet the very core of what defines who we are, our identity, is difference. The thing that we live for, the thing that motivates us, drives us, the passion that we have, that God calls us to, is different between you and your spouse. How can that be good in any sense? No way. How can we share the most important thing that we believe in with one another when our core of our faith is not aligned? Israel was, as Ezra makes clear, look with me, verse 2, he says, they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. He calls Israel a holy race. They are holy. That word holy literally means set apart. They are set apart. They are distinct. They are to be different than the world. They were to live a distinct life from the unbelieving nations around them. Why is this so important? Because they needed to ensure the survival of their faith. The survival and prosperity of their faith is at stake here. The issue is not so much marrying non-Israelites. It's marrying non-believers. We know that. We studied, right? The book of Ruth and the Moabitess. She's a Moabitess. She's not in Israel, but yet we are come to believe that she has come to faith in the end, and she marries Boaz, an Israelite, because the goodness of God has been revealed to her. She's been converted. It's not about race here. It's about faith. The alliance that which Ezra is noting here, the law of Moses that makes this very clear, Deuteronomy, they're essentially marriages that are outside of the faith of Israel. And with that, what happens? You bring in the foreign idols, the foreign deities. And that marriage that ought to be grounded in faith becomes diluted, or even completely that faith destroyed. There is a consequence to sin. And what the law does, the second point, it shows us the seriousness and the consequence of our sin. If this practice were to continue, can you imagine right now, they made the exile, they're in Jerusalem, but the people of God, if they continue to intermarry with those outside of faith, Israel will no longer be a distinct people, whose line the redemptive promises of the Savior were to come, right? Israel will no longer be the covenant bride, recipients of the promises made by the forefathers Abraham and Moses and David, through whom all families of the earth in Genesis 12 and 15 say will be blessed. That's why even after the Israelites conquered the land, Joshua urges compliance to God's law. In verse 13 of Joshua 23, "For know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip for your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." God's people are called to be a holy and distinct nation. Christians, the church today, are called the same, that we are all the people of God, called to be bearers of the image of God. It's not a sense of pride, oh, I'm better than you because I'm a believer, I'm better than you are. I'm talking about that. We're talking about the special revelation that God has given, special calls, election. Where 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "But you, church, brothers and sisters, you are a chosen nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A holy nation, there's that word again. That's who he calls a church now. It's not any different than he has called Israel, a holy nation. That is the church now. And that prohibition that we see in the Old Testament, very clearly, you are not to intermarry. But Pastor, there's nothing in the New Testament. How come there's nothing explicit that Paul writes about it? How come Jesus doesn't mention stuff like that? There's many laws in the Old Testament that Jesus doesn't address or have to address because they don't need to change. Some dietary restrictions, laws, things like that. Of course, Jesus addresses, and we see now the Mosaic law seen in a different lens through the gospel, through what Christ has done. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, remember? He came to fulfill the law. But there's some laws he doesn't have to address. Why? Because it still carries on through today in the church. There are consequences to sin. And that is why God gives us these laws, for our good, to keep the faith. The situation in Jerusalem is dire. Now, even in Ezra 9, verse even 1, right? It says even the priests here, the Levites, the priests have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. Even leaders are involved in mixed marriages. Can you imagine what that's going to do to the nation? And there's an article by Tim Keller's wife, Kathy Keller. She wrote in 2012. I referred this in the teachings of the doctrines. She said over the course of her ministry, the most common pastoral issue that my husband Tim and I have confronted in ministry is this issue of marriage between Christians and non-Christians. You know, she can quote Bible passages, 1 Corinthians 7:9, to marry in the Lord. She can quote even 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked. But she says, when someone has already allowed his or her heart to become engaged with a person outside of faith, I find that the Bible has already been devalued as a non-negotiable truth, the rule of faith and practice in their life. The Bible's already been devalued when they're already thinking that. Instead, there's thoughts and questions. Did God really say? Does the Bible really say? As if in this particular case, there's an exemption, some exemption that God has made. Because we love each other so much. And isn't that what matters? Having grown impatient and weary, Kathy, she said, I want to snap and just say, it's not going to work in the long run. Just talk to couples that have intermarried and ask them, talk to them and see the spouse who is a believer. Ask them how their marriage is and how hard it is, how devastating it is, even for the family, the children. She says there's really three outcomes that happen. In the context of that, in order to be more in sync with your spouse, then the Christian partner will have to either push Christ then to the margins of his or her life. That's one option. In marriage with a non-believer, you're going to ultimately push Christ to the outer limits. Or if the believer in the marriage holds on to that robust Christian faith in life and practice, then the non-believing partner will have to be marginalized in some way. Your spouse actually becomes marginalized. And ultimately, the outcome is that both parties feel lonely and unhappy. What's the big deal? Isn't it just about love? No, it's not just about feelings and emotion. It's a covenant that God has given to us for our good, to keep our faith, to keep his people as the family of God. And that's why, you know, if you come to our membership classes, you know, we teach this as one of the church distinctives that our church upholds. We affirm that it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord and should not marry those who are not in faith. It's very hard. I know this world is going to object and be very upset. That's an affirmation that we believe. That's why, you know, at QPEM, our church, and even KBSK, we only officiate weddings between believers and a church. There's a pastor, so respected, and I've listened to so many of his sermons as well, and Pastor Alistair Begg. I don't know if you've heard of him, foreign pastor. And just a week ago, he came out. I think this statement was made a while ago, but this just something came back out on social media and it blew up and such. And I think he was giving advice to a grandmother who didn't want to lose her granddaughter, but the granddaughter was not was marrying a non-believer. And so Alistair Begg, he gave this grandmother advice to go and attend the wedding, and then even bring a gift for the couple, for your granddaughter, in a sense, show that case that, you know, you're there and you love them, and hopefully through that action, they'll, you know, come to see, you know, that you love them and such, and that maybe they would come to even know the love of Christ through that action. There was a lot of controversy, debate about that. Because in a sense, even attending a friend or a family member or a granddaughter's wedding, and even bringing a gift, in a sense, you're blessing that unbiblical union. You're blessing that. And there's a lot of, I'm sure, discussions, and maybe some of us can have discussions after the sermon today about that. But his reasoning to the grandmother was, your love might even surprise him, the future son-in-law, Gordon, grandson-in-law. And there's ways that perhaps even today, you know, we see the clear commands of God, and we see things that are directly in contra to his laws and things that are violating his commands for our good, and we call it sin. And yet, we tend to trivialize sin. We tend to marginalize sin. We tend to lessen the gravitas of sin and make concessions or maybe trivialize for the sake of love, for the sake of unity, harmony. But in breaking God's commands, what has happened here? The Israelites have ceased to be a distinct and holy people. What is at most important and core in their identity as children of Yahweh is being compromised. And the law shows us the seriousness and consequence of sin there. As Ezra is expositing this teaching, he gives his prayer. His response is striking. In verse 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garments, my cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Ezra, why so angry? Why are you so upset? Because this is important. Because to Ezra, the faith is no greater. There's nothing more important than that. What is at stake is the identity of God's people here. To the point where he is tearing his garments, pulling hair out of his head, sitting appalled at what is taking place. Yeah, it is a big deal. And then in verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, they gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And he prays this incredible, eloquent prayer, right? See? This prayer that shows a response to God. I'm going to read a portion of this prayer in verse 10 to 15. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying that the land you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with impurities of the lands, the people of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanliness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to the sons, neither take the daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. But after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. The law drives us to grace. The law drives us to the grace and mercy of God. God, forgive us. The people, at least some of them, they have realized that they have sinned. They have broken God's express commandments. They have ceased to be the distinct and holy people of God. Instead, they have become like the world around them. they have been led to the grace of God. In a prayer of confession, we're going to talk more about this response next week as we close out Ezra. The law teaches us the greatness of our sin, the depravity of our sin, and it drives us to the grace of God. The law drives us to the grace of God. And I close with this word, grace now. What do you think of when I say the word grace? Perhaps a little bit different than we began when I asked you to think of the word law. Perhaps we think of law as something bad, something restraining, constricting. Grace, free, freedom. Ah, mercy, I can now still do whatever I want. Is that what we think with grace? God has forgiven me already. God has saved me. Jesus, he's given me forgiveness of my sins. I profess faith in Jesus at one point in my life. So now do I have God's grace to still do what I want, still live as I please? We have to have an understanding of what law and grace is. It's not that law is bad, grace is good. No, law is not bad. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. The law is good for us, remember. So how do we understand those two? There's an illustration I read, a blog by Ray Ortlund on the Gospel Coalition. He says, before, we were married to Mr. Law. We were married to Mr. Law. He was a good man in his way. But he did not understand our weakness. He came home every evening and asked, so how was your day? Did you do what I told you to? Did you make the kids behave? Did you waste any time today doing stupid things? Did you complete everything that I put on your to-do list? Be honest. So many demands, so many expectations with Mr. Law. And as hard as we tried, we couldn't be perfect. We could never satisfy him. We forgot things that were important to him. We let the children misbehave. We failed in other ways. It was a miserable marriage because why? Mr. Law always pointed his finger out, pointed out our failings over and over again. And worst of all, he was right. He's right. I did fail. I was inadequate, but his remedy was always the same. Do better tomorrow. Try harder. You didn't do it today because you couldn't. So try harder. Do better. And then Mr. Law died. You happy about that? Then you remarried, this time to a new husband, Mr. Grace. And this new husband, Jesus, actually comes home every night and the house is still in this. The children are still not listening. They're watching iPads nonstop. Dinner's burning on the stove. And God forbid, we even had even other men in the house during the day. So he sweeps in, sweeps us into his arms and says, I love you because I chose you. You know, I love you because I died for you. And I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. Our hearts melt, right? Mr. Grace. We don't understand such love. We ought to expect him to despise us, reject us, humiliate us. But he treats us so well. And we're so glad to belong to him now and forever. And we long to be fully pleasing to him because he is so loving to us. You see, being married to Mr. Law, it never changed us. It just guilted us, shamed us. Do better. But being married to Mr. Grace somehow is changing us from deep within. We want to be better. We want to please him because he loves us. It's a response of his love back to him, and it shows. In our Christian life and in our understanding, we're inclined to go to the extremes, either law or grace. Either I'm going to just follow the rules, be a goody-goody two-shoes, you know, I'm going to be that person that does everything God says. But we forget about grace. why we're doing these things, the motivation, the heart of why we're loving God. Or we just go, oh, grace, God, you love me, Jesus, you forgive me. I can now just live as I please. The license to sin. The truth is, it's not just law or grace, it's both law and grace. By grace, we're saved. A law comes in so that we can maintain the kingdom order in our lives. We need law. The right restrictions. Remember, Keller says that in his book, Reason for God. We need the right restrictions. It's not an absence of restrictions or absence of laws and rules. No, we need to understand what the right laws are, what the right restrictions that God has given to us for our good, for your good. The law leads us to grace, church. Have we compromised our faith in any way this past week? Justifying the commands of God to fit into our agenda, our plans, our will. Are we downplaying the law of God in any way in our life? How often have we trivialized sin? It's not that serious. God still loves me. Laughing in his office is some small consequence, not taking it seriously. Let us not forget that God's grace is not cheap. Yes, he has shown us favor, but that came at a great cost. That cost of forgiveness is the very blood that his son, Jesus Christ, shed on the cross for you and I. Blood of Christ that was offered so violently on that cross to forgive us of our sins. God's grace was a costly grace. It came at the great cost of his son's life. Let us not cheapen that grace. The gospel calls us to a life of obedience as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a nation that is set apart as his chosen people. It's the gospel, it's grace that changes us, that transforms us. It convicts us of our sin and leads us to an earnest confession of prayer that we see like Ezra does. The gospel transforms God's people to live, not by feeling or emotions. Oh, I think I still love her, or maybe I'll stay connected. No, it's by faith we live, not by sight. As I invite the worship team up, you know, this passage shows us that the Israelites, you know, they were given the law. They were given covenants and the promises of God, but to them, it made no difference in how they lived. They were just like the nations surrounding them. For us, church, in what God has done through the life and death of his son, Jesus Christ, what difference has Jesus made in your life? What difference has Christ made to distinguish you from your non-believing friend or family member? Is there something that distinguishes you as a person that is holy and set apart? The law is given to help reform his people. And we're called to be a distinct and holy people of God, church. Has the word of God gripped you? Even today, as I share about the law of God, is there any particular sin that we have trivialized, made excuses for in our life? Can we grasp the gravitas, the seriousness of our sin? That's what the law does. The law points us that you are a chosen people, that you are holy. That we cannot just be holy. God calls you to be holy. And may the law then ultimately drive us to grace. God, you have made me holy. You've forgiven me. No matter how many good things I've done, that is not what makes me holy. It's what your son Jesus did. And that grace was costly. God, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me for continually disobeying you time and time again. the same sin over and over again as if it's not a big deal. For it has angered you. Sin appalls you. May we not condone sin. When the people of God respond, as we see in Ezra, there's a repentance and there's a revival that takes place. The law of God makes them aware of their sin, sensitive to what sin is and what sin does. It makes us realize we cannot continue living on this way. And this is the most urgent need that we have, confession and forgiveness of our sins. God, forgive me. But the law today points you to your need for a Savior. But the law drives you to the grace of God and will lead you to Christ, the forgiveness and love that He offers to you. So Mr. Grace, our groom, who gave himself up for the church, his bride, who gave his life up for you. Let's pray, church. Let's go to him in prayer. God, help me to grasp law and would it lead me to grace? He prays.